to you, brother.
Okay, thank you, Steve, and good evening to everyone. Hello to all old friends and new friends, and God bless you all. Good to be with you again. If you don't know me, I'm Tony Pearce from North London, work in Bridge Christian Fellowship in Golders Green, and love Israel and the Jewish people. Okay, we're going to read from Psalm 24. So if you have a Bible, you'd like to open that, and I'll read through the whole Psalm. Just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the truth. Pray that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. And may your word, the entrance of your word, give light and truth to all who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 24, great psalm. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Praise the Lord. There are three themes in this psalm and three sections to it. The first two verses tell us that the earth is the Lord's, that God made it and it belongs to him. Verses 3-6 ask the question, who may stand in his holy place? Question, how can we who are made in the image of God and yet sinful come into the presence of his holiness? And the third section, verses 7-10, lift up your heads, O you gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Question, what do the gates represent and who is the King of glory? We'll look at those three themes tonight as we study this psalm. Begins with the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it tells us that the earth is the Lord's. Very basic statement. But if you look from the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation, you'll find that it affirms that God made the heavens and the earth and that the earth belongs to the Lord. First verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26 of Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Very basic and fundamental statement, which tells us that God made the heavens and the earth, that humans are created in the image of God. And one of the questions which we sometimes ask, what does this mean? Does it mean that God looks like us or that we look like God? Or does it mean that God made us with a spiritual dimension to have a relationship with him? Some have said there's a God-shaped space within each one of us, a space which is meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we relate to God and live our lives under his command. It says also that God made them male and female. If you're born male, you stay male, and you don't turn into a female. And if you're born female, you stay female, and you don't turn into a male. And it's part of God's plan for the procreation of the world, procreation of the species. He told us also we're to rule over the earth. And you could say, well, that hasn't gone too well. And actually, the next two chapters, or chapter three, tells you what went wrong. Failure to obey God in the Garden of Eden, eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, spoiled all of this and handed over control to the devil, as a result of which we have the present defilement of the earth. But it doesn't alter the fact that the earth is the Lord's. And I say, if you go right through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, through Moses at Mount Sinai, through the prophets, through Yeshua, the Messiah, through the apostles, they all testify to God as creator. Even the last book of the Bible in Revelation, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Tells us that everything which exists exists for a purpose, for the glory of God. Now, if you want to contest this, you actually have an argument, not just with Genesis 1 to 6, you have an argument with the whole of the Bible. And what's more, it tells us that Yeshua, Jesus, was there from eternity, was present at creation. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." And if he was there in the beginning with God and all things were made through him and nothing was made that without him, nothing was made that was made, that means that he is God himself and that he, as part of the triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was there through whom the heavens and the earth were created. If you're any doubt about what John meant by the Word, you just go down to verse 14 and it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, one who is the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us in the person of Yeshua. And we saw him, we the apostles saw him in person. Go on to Colossians chapter 1. It says, "All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist." That word, "all things consist," could also be translated, "all things are held together." I'm not a scientist, but I'm told that in the atom, there is actually a positive and a negative force, and it should actually fall apart. But there's something which is holding it together. And trying to explain what this thing which holds it together, some people call it the Colossian force. In him, all things consist or are held together. In other words, Yeshua, Jesus, is holding everything together. And if he takes it away, then everything will be dissolved and burned up, as it says is going to happen at the end of days in Peter. And then he can create a new heavens and a new earth. So if you look at these scriptures, these few scriptures, it tell you that the earth is the Lord's, that God created it for a purpose, not by accident, but by the will of God. It tells us also that humans are very significant because we're made in the image of God, made to look after the earth, which God has created in relation with him. And we have this God-shaped space within us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not just a chance coming together of atoms. Psalm 139, it says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, verse 13 of Psalm 139, it says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." So the Bible testifies to the creation, it testifies to the Creator, and it also testifies in that psalm to the incredible nature of our bodies, incredible complexity. Told that in a single cell of any living creature, there are millions of pieces of information. We all have vital organs which have to work together, our heart, our brain, our lungs, our bloodstream. Very complex. All of them had to work together. If one of them fails to work, then we're dead. Speaks here about reproduction, about male and female. It requires male and female. You ever think about the fact that we are male and female, we're the same species, but we're different. We have different body parts. And those are designed by God for the procreation of the species. And again, that is such an incredibly complex thing, which is gives evidence of the design of the Creator. If it doesn't work in the first generation, then that species is dead. It can't coexist, can't exist anymore. And all these things tell me that there has to be a designer behind the creation. I think it needs much more faith to believe that all this came about by blind chance of evolution rather than by God, by intelligent design, who brought everything together and the earth and all the life forms in it. And just in this sort of brief introduction, I'm introducing two worldviews. which are implicit in this psalm and in the whole of the scriptures, that all things that exist are made by God with a distinct nature, i.e. that there are inanimate things, there are animate things, living things. Living things are distinct from one another. There are different kinds of animal or species which are all able to reproduce after their own kind. And there are humans who are distinct from animals who are created in the image of God. Alternative view is to believe that there were billions of years of chance, but in the beginning there was nothing and nothing exploded. And out of the explosion of nothing, this whole immense universe came together and all the living creatures have evolved over billions of years. You have microbe to man evolution from very simple to very complex. I watched an evolutionary show which said, quote, "We are temporary constellations of atoms and molecules born in the Big Bang, but scattered across the universe and gathered together for a brief but magical moment." In other words, we're just a bunch of atoms which happen to have come together, and we go back to the Big Bang, and it all sort of somehow came together to produce you and me in all our complexity, and this wonderful Earth which supports life, all came about by this cosmic accident. Now, I say, if you want to believe that, believe it, but you've got to have a lot of faith in the power of blind chance to bring this to pass. I think it's much more reasonable to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're logical, also, if you do believe this, you're left with a rather dismal conclusion. This program I saw spoke about our life being a brief but magical moment. Well, for many people, it's actually not so much. It can be quite a traumatic moment. But logically, if that's the case, you're left with the conclusion that it's also completely pointless. There's a guy called Christian Fraser who appears on BBC. He's one of the presenters, obviously an evolutionist. And he says repeatedly on BBC, they seem to run this clip over and over again. He says, "We are so insignificant in the universe." Now, if you take the evolutionary view, that's the case. We are insignificant. No one brought the universe and Earth into being. It's just the result of a cosmic accident, which happened billions of years ago. Our life is just a temporary constellation of atoms born in the Big Bang. Once it's over, it's over. It's gone, it's forgotten. There's no meaning, nothing. Quote Shakespeare, "It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And we also praise the prospect that we, the human race, may be responsible for the destruction of the Earth, in which case all our progress is completely futile. But coming back to this psalm, because the earth is the Lord's, it's created and sustained by him, there is a purpose in everything that exists. And actually, we are very significant, especially when we link up our lives to his life through the Holy Spirit coming into our life to dwell within us through Yeshua, the Messiah. So if we have Yeshua, the Messiah, within our lives, then we become even more significant because we become linked up to the God who made us in the beginning. Which leads me on to the second point, second part of the psalm. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." So who can come into God's presence? God who is holy, who can ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? The person who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? Do I have clean hands and a pure heart? Does anybody in the earth actually have sufficient cleanliness and purity to enter into the presence of a holy God? How do you qualify for this? Do you do so by being religious? Or actually, does nobody qualify? And when you look at the Bible, you see that although the earth is the Lord's and humans are created as God's special creation, with the purpose of looking after the earth which God created, we are now by nature actually separated from God. We're in a fallen state, bound by sin. And whether we're Jewish or Gentile, it actually makes no difference. We're all in the same boat. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." There's a separation between us and God, separation caused by sin. And actually, we can't cross that separation, that gulf, by our own good efforts, by our own good deeds. That's what religion always tells you. You do enough good deeds and you cross the gulf. But the Bible tells you something different. Romans 3, it says, there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And the Bible history, and in fact, all of history, testifies to the reality of human sin and the fact that this is a barrier between God and humanity. Sometimes the rabbis tell us that this idea of original sin is a Christian doctrine, that the Judaism actually teaches that we are born with a good inclination, a Yetzer HaTov, and a bad inclination, the Yetzer HaRa. But the idea of original sin is actually a Christian idea which is imposed upon the scriptures. But if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it tells us there's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So the Old Testament, the Tanakh, testifies to the universality of sin and the fact that this is a barrier between us and God. So as a result of this, there's actually no one on earth who has clean hands and a pure heart. So no one can stand before God in his holy place. So it raises a question, how do we approach God? How do we cross this barrier and receive redemption? Going back to Genesis chapter 3, we see that as a result of the fall, sin began to separate us from God. There was a barrier. There was a closed door. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and the way was closed to the tree of life. They were no longer in fellowship with God as intended at creation. And the New Testament actually reveals that as a result of this, Satan became the ruler of this present world darkness. Now, right from the beginning, God promised to provide a way of salvation, of deliverance, of redemption, to bring us back to himself. But the promise of the Messiah, who will bruise the head of the serpent, will himself be bruised in the process. Genesis 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy. And that makes the possibility that we can come into his holy place. And to come into his holy place, we actually need a change of heart. We need repentance and we need faith. It's interesting, if you look in this psalm, it speaks of Jacob. It speaks of the generation of those who seek him. Jacob is an interesting character. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Jacob. One of the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah, grandson of Abraham. He was born second, and Esau was the firstborn. And as he came out of the womb, he was clutching at the heel of his older brother Esau. And so he was named Yaakov, because Jacob sounds similar to the Hebrew word for heel, Akev. It also has a meaning of to supplant, and carries the idea of deceiving or usurping. And as you read through the scriptures, you see that Jacob was given the promise actually of the firstborn, the promise of the blessing, and the promise that he would inherit the covenant promises which are made by God to Abraham and Isaac. And yet we see in the story of Jacob that he was going to deceive in order to get this promise. And follow through the story, you see how he lived up to his name. He did, in fact, supplant his older brother Esau, and he took the significant rights and blessing as the firstborn. Purchased Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew. And he also impersonated Esau so that his blind father, Isaac, would give him the blessing intended for Esau to him. As a result, Esau hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. So he ran away to his uncle Laban in Syria, where he worked for up to 20 years to obtain his wives, Leah, Rachel, and his many flocks of sheep and goats. And during that time, Jacob himself was dealt treacherously by Laban, and he also did a bit of deception himself on the way. Despite this, we see that God actually loves Jacob, and he far prefers Jacob to Esau. And Esau is described as the carnal man who doesn't care for the things of God. And despite all his faults, Jacob does care for the things of God. And so God gives promise, the promise of to Abraham, of multitudes of descendants, and the promised land to Jacob, not to Esau. Genesis 28, when he's on the way to out of the land at Bethel, house of God, God reveals himself to him and gives him a repeat of the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of multitude of descendants and the title deeds of ownership of the promised land. And then when Jacob returns to the land and he fears that Esau is going to kill him, he encounters a man who wrestles with him all night. Genesis 32, one of the rather mysterious stories in the Tanakh in Genesis. It says, then Jacob was left alone, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall not only be called Jacob, but Israel, which means prince with God. If you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed, then Jacob asked and said, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of God. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So in this encounter with this mysterious man, who actually appears to be the Lord, because he then recognizes that in wrestling with this man, he's seen God face to face. In this encounter, his name is changed from Jacob, supplanter or heel, to Israel, prince with God. And it's a picture of his encounter with God and his struggle with God through his life, a picture of redemption, his name being changed and his nature being changed. So when the psalm says this is the generation of Jacob, those who seek him, it speaks about those who seek him and who seek him to find him, to have their nature changed and to have a new nature in the Lord. And the Old Testament is full of stories like this, of stories of people who sin and return to God. Probably the most significant one is David. And again, I guess you know the story of David, who committed his great sin with Bathsheba, involving adultery, murder, and lying. And yet when he was confronted by Nathan and told that you are the man, he repented and was forgiven and made clean before God, and penned the words of Psalm 51, one of the great psalms of the scriptures, which speak about being made clean with God. And remember, we're talking about being coming into God's presence with clean hands and a pure heart. In Psalm 51, David says, writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So the psalm asks, Psalm 24 asks, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 51, testimony of someone who's committed probably the biggest sins in the book. Adultery, murder, lying to God and to man. And he can still come into the presence of God through repentance and faith and be made clean before him. And that prayer, creating me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a prayer that we can all pray to ask God to make us acceptable to him as we come to him with clean hands and a pure heart, made clean by the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah. Another psalm which speaks about cleansing before the Lord is Psalm 118, just one verse. It says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you, O let me not wander from your commandment. How can we be clean before the Lord? The word of God can show us how to walk in righteousness and cleanliness before the Lord. And one of the major ways in which we're made clean is through repentance and faith in the sacrifice which God has appointed. And in the Tanakh, in Leviticus, we're told how this involves the shedding of blood, blood of atonement. Leviticus 17, 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest is told to take the goat to to offer it as a sacrifice in the holy place and to shed its blood, which means taking its life. So it's actually a life being shed, being killed for the forgiveness of a life which is innocent, taking the punishment for the sin of the one who is guilty. And the priest then confesses the sins of the people over the scapegoat and sends it out into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the people, that they may be clean before the Lord. And Leviticus 16:30 ends the chapter by saying, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So the blood of atonement is what is required. And we see that the New Testament brings this out as well, the repentance and faith in God through the appointed sacrifice, who in New Testament terms becomes the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, which replaces the Old Testament sacrifices. Book of Hebrews compares the Old Testament sacrifices with Messiah's sacrifice and concludes that Messiah's sacrifice is a better sacrifice, and says in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the Messiah, who is without sin, pays the price for the sin of the world. Our sins are placed upon him, and we are made clean through the blood of Jesus, Yeshua. And through him, we can come to God and stand in his holy place with clean hands and a pure heart. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And James must have been thinking of this psalm when he wrote those words, when he speaks about clean hands and a pure heart. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no matter what we may have done or may have not done, there's a way we can come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. And we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we have acceptance to God through the blood of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who shed his blood in order to redeem us and to save us from our sins. And the Bible is very clear that religion cannot save us. We're not saved by doing good deeds to cancel out our bad deeds. Almost every religion, including much of nominal Christianity, actually tells you something like that. And sadly, Judaism, for the most part, tells you that. You do a mitzvah, a good deed, that's going to cancel out your bad deeds. And on the day of judgment, if you've got more good deeds, more mitzvot than bad deeds, you're going to be okay with God. If you've got more bad deeds than good deeds, you're in trouble. And since the fall of the temple, there's been no place to offer the sacrifice of blood. So the rabbis teach that through repentance and faith in the observation of Yom Kippur, then you can have forgiveness of sin, but they leave out the blood of atonement, which is the main point, which is there in the book of Leviticus. So who can come into the presence of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart? You can come there through the blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, who's paid the price for the sin of the world. Okay, so the third part, the last part, it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, that the King of glory may come in. Quite a lot in the Bible about gates and doors. If you think about it, gates and doors either can be opened or shut. They can give you access so you can come in, or they can be shut so that you can't come in. Think about an ancient city. It had walls around it and gates which were opened or shut to defend it from its enemies. If the gates were open, you could come in. If they were closed, you can't. It's interesting, you look in the Bible, in the Tanakh, you'll find that the place of the gates was the place of influence in the city. Genesis chapter 19, you read that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which implies actually that he reached a place of influence in that city. And in later in the chapter, when he tells the people to back off when they want to have perverted sex with the two angels who come into the city, they say, this one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. In other words, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom with some kind of authority to judge what is right and wrong. The gate of Sodom was actually not a good place to be. On the other hand, if you look at Proverbs 31, the famous passage about the virtuous wife, which a Jewish man will often say to his wife on the Shabbat meal and praise her up for her virtue. It speaks about the wife and all the things she does, but then it says in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So sitting in the gates is the place of influence. You can open or shut the gates, and it's a place where the elders are sitting. Another passage about gates is Isaiah chapter 22, where there's a passage which rebukes a steward called Shebna, who has authority over the gates of the temple and who's abusing his position to keep the people out. In that passage, God removes him from his place and he hands over power to a faithful servant called Eliakim, who should be the father, says it be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, says the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. That verse you may recognize is quoted in Revelation chapter 3 concerning the church at Philadelphia. But in all these cases, you have the people in the city who sits at the gates and has the power to open or to shut them, let the people in or keep them out. And I think part of what this psalm is saying here is that there is going to be a time when the King of Glory wants to come in through those gates, but he finds that the gates are shut and he's the one who can open them. And Jesus himself talked about himself as the one who opens the door to the kingdom of heaven and opens the gates so that we can go in to fellowship with the Lord. You go to John chapter 10, you have the famous passage where Jesus speaks about himself as the door. John 10, I'll read from verse 7, says, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus says that I'm the door. I'm the door that to open the way for you to come into a relationship with God. I'm the door to heaven. For all who would come to me by laying down my life as a sacrifice and taking it up again. And notice that Jesus places emphasis here on the fact that he's going to lay down his life. His life's going to be taken from him, but he's going to take it back again. Speaking about the cross, about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. We know that that's the way in which we come into the presence of God. That's the way in which the door is opened for those of us who are sinners, which is all of us, to come into the presence of God through Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And he opens the door, not just to enter into the kingdom of heaven and be saved, but also to find food, to feed us with the words of eternal life. And how much we need to feed on the word of God, on what he gives to us. He also speaks about those who would stop people from coming to open this through this open door. Speaks about the thieves and the robbers, the hireling, and the religious people who would stop people coming to him. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And if you look at it, you can find that one of the features of religion, whether it's Judaism, nominal Christianity, certainly Islam, Hinduism, all of these religions are actually organized to stop people coming into the kingdom of God. Those who are leading them don't go in themselves, and they stop others from going in. And Jesus actually rebukes the Pharisees for this. And in fact, if you look at it, the whole world today is being organized to keep Jesus out. Here in our part of the world, we have a kind of secular society which is keeping Jesus out of it through atheism, secularism, evolution, the whole diversity agenda, our godless entertainment, other faiths, and all roads lead to God, the whole LGBT agenda. All these things are ways in which people are being put into a city which Jesus actually can't get into, and which are keeping people trapped in sin and keeping them out of the kingdom of God and giving power to a kind of control system which will stop people from coming to the Lord. And we see in many countries of the world growing persecution. I think Open Doors said there are about twice as many countries where Christians are persecuted than there were 10, 20 years ago. And we see growing numbers of countries where it's really impossible to openly preach the gospel without ending up in prison or even dead. And because of this, we see the world is under judgment, which is going to lead to the disasters which we're seeing taking place in our time leading up to the second coming of Christ. And we see also that religious people are responsible for one of the main ways of keeping people out of the Lord. And even Judaism can do this. This psalm was actually quite relevant to a situation which I was involved in quite a few years ago when I was a school teacher. I was working at the Hendon School, and I actually left that job and was going to work for a Christian organization. Then I decided that I wasn't going to earn enough money in this organization. I wouldn't be able to keep my wife and family. And so I thought I'd better get back to teaching. So I rang up the Borough of Barnet and asked if there are any jobs going. They said, well, they need a French teacher at the Hasmonean School for Boys, which is an Orthodox Jewish school, voluntary aided school. So it's part of the state system, but also Jewish school. So I said, well, I'm not Jewish. They said, well, it doesn't matter. You can apply. So I applied for this job and went for an interview, had an interview with the headmaster. He seemed to be quite pleased with me. He said, you can have the job. But we have a rule here that everybody in the school has to be interviewed by the rabbi who is the founder of the school. He is a very brilliant man. He had a great career. But I have to say he's a little bit elderly and eccentric now. But it's our rule that everybody has to be interviewed by him. So I thought I'd better get a bit of prayer up for this interview. So I rang Ken Burnett, who was then running prayer for Israel, told him about it, said he'd get people to pray. And as we prayed, I had a picture of this walled city and the gates being opened so that the King of Glory may come in. And I'm not saying that I was the King of Glory, but it was I could go in to that walled city, which was designed to keep Jesus out and bring him in. So I went for this interview with the rabbi. It was quite a strange interview. I got there on time. He was late. He didn't come till about half an hour later. When he turned up, he said, I'm late. So I said, never mind. He said, never mind. He says, never mind to me. And I thought I was being put down a bit. Then he asked me a whole lot of questions, wrote them down on a bit of paper. And then he said to me, I see you're a Christian. Are you one of these Christians who likes to go around converting people? Okay, so how do you answer that question? Do I say no, which probably wouldn't be true, even though I could use the terms differently? Do I enter a theological discussion and say, well, I can't convert anybody, only God can? Well, that might not go down too well. But do I say, yes, I believe that Yeshua, Jesus is the Messiah, and all people, including you Jewish people, need to believe in Jesus, which might have ended up an interesting discussion that would certainly have lost me the job. Anyway, after he said that, the very moment he said that, the door opened and a man came in, and he obviously hadn't seen this man for a long time. He stood up and started talking to him in Yiddish. Meanwhile, I'm sitting there saying, Lord, how am I going to answer this question? And thought, well, went through all the alternatives, what I could say. Then I said to the Lord, basically, best thing would be if he forgets the question. And that's what happened. About 10 minutes later, the man walked out. He sat down and said, all right, you'll do. And so I got the job at Hasmonean. And so the door was opened. But I saw that as a direct answer to prayer, because I have to say that the time I spent at Hasmonean was the best time I've ever had, either in teaching or in Jewish evangelism. So I couldn't go out handing out gospel tracts or start a Christian union. But I said, you know, I let them know what I believed, and I had countless opportunities to talk to people, some of them quite high up Jewish people, including one very, he's actually a relative, a very well-known person in the Jewish community, ultra-Orthodox, very from teacher. I was sitting in the class, in the staff room, and there's no one else there. And suddenly he asked me, what's a Baptist church? So I explained to him what difference between Baptist churches and Anglican churches, about infant baptism. Then I said, when I became a Christian, I got baptized, I think it was about 5 years ago. So he said, what were you then before? And I could see it going through his mind. Was this guy Jewish, and has he actually now become a Christian? I said, no, actually, before I became a Christian, I was a communist. So that ended up a whole long conversation in which I explained to him the whole of the gospel. He was quite curious to find out about how my testimony, and I don't know what happened to him before. I did come across him many years later when we put up a poster on our church saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he came and congratulated us for putting that there because he too was a creationist. I had countless opportunities like this. Spoke to one of the boys who was in the sixth form, failed his French O-level, used to come to me for extra French lessons. And we'd do a bit of French. Then he'd ask me a question about Jesus. And one time, actually, we didn't do any French. We spent the whole time. He just set off talking about Yeshua. And I told him at the end of this time, I really can't take the fiver off you because we haven't done any French. He said, well, you better take it, because if my father finds out why we haven't done any French, I'll be in trouble. But he went on to become quite a prominent rabbi himself. So I had a lot of opportunities like this, and did a day trip to Boulogne, spent the time on the boat coming back from Boulogne to Dover, talking to the son of one of the leading rabbis of Great Britain, talking about Yeshua. In the end, I had an incident where I was sitting in for an absent teacher, minding my own business, marking some books. They were doing some artwork. One of the boys put his hand up and said, please, sir, we know you're a Christian. Why do you Christians say that we Jews killed Jesus? So I said, well, I'm not going to let that one go. I said, actually, I don't say that, but I know that the church has said that. I said why it said that. And I said, why I believe Jesus died for our sins, that we're all guilty of killing Jesus, and just explained the gospel a bit. And the whole place went absolutely mad. They were asking me question after question, spent the whole time talking about Yeshua. Next day, one of the rabbis comes up to me and says, Mr. Pierce, we know you're a sincere Christian, but while you're in this school, we'd rather you don't mention the founder of Christianity again. So actually thought that was probably time to leave. But it was a tremendous opportunity. And another interesting thing which happened was several years later, in fact, it was only about 10 years ago, I think, I got an email from somebody called Mike. He was sending me from Israel. He wanted to know what I thought about Israel. I said, he wanted to publish it in a magazine. So I said, what are you talking about? What magazine? So I said, well, I'll come clean to you. I run a blog called Hasmo Legends, which is for people who were at the Hasmonean telling their stories. And maybe you could tell yours. So I said, sure. So I wrote him an article telling you some of these things and put a few more quite amusing incidents which happened. He said this was the best article he'd had. And he published it. And I had a kind of feedback from a number of people who used to be my pupils, including one called Danny, who now lives on a settlement in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, and some others who remembered me and spoke to me about Yeshua. So the Lord opened the door. And I believe that God actually blessed that time. And it was an answer to prayer. If the guy hadn't come in at that time, I don't know what I'd have said to the rabbi about the answer, converting people, but I didn't have to answer it. And I did get the opportunity to go in and share Yeshua in many ways. And God actually wants to open the door to us. He wants us to see that there is an open door for his people. And he wants to open the door so that the King of Glory may come in. And he's given us the keys of the kingdom to open and to close. In Revelation 3, it says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. If you have a little strength, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And so let's go through the open door. Let's ask God to open doors for us that we might go in with Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. On the other hand, you see a church at Laodicea where Jesus is outside the door and he calls them wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, calls them to repent. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Picture of Jesus standing outside the door and knocking. And as it's at the door of a church, it's a bit of a sad state if Jesus is outside the door of the church, waiting to be invited in. But we have to open the door. And probably you know the picture in St. Paul's Cathedral, which has Jesus knocking at the door, and it's got a handle on the inside, but not on the outside. And it reminds us that we're the ones who have to open the door to let Yeshua in so that he might bless us. And then we can go through that open door to bless others. I believe also, just to close, that this psalm also has an end time significance, that God is waiting to open the door for his people to come to him and for Jesus to return to the earth, for the King of Glory to come in. We know that there are things happening which are reminding us of the second coming of Jesus, time coming when, according to the scriptures, one will be taken and one will be left. Will be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord, and the Lord is going to return in power and glory with his saints to Jerusalem, going to liberate Jerusalem from Gentile rule, restore his promises to Israel, and the redeemed are going to be with him in the land of Israel and in the world during the millennial kingdom. And he's calling us to open the door to repent and believe and to be ready for his coming. And in the end, it's all about Jesus. He is the King of Glory, who shall come in and redeem his people. Psalm tells us here that he's strong and mighty in battle, and the battle is the Lord's. He is the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzva'ot, the Lord of armies. He's going to fight the last battle with the powers of darkness and overcome them and set up his kingdom on earth, ruling from Jerusalem as the first stage in the progress towards the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll be with him forever. One scripture to close with, Revelation 19. As the door is opened for Jesus to come, it says in verse 11, "Now I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his name, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the King of Glory, the one who's going to come back through when the ancient doors, which have been shut to keep him out, will be blasted open by the power of God. And the principalities and powers of evil that sit in the gates of the city, trying to control who can come in, will be cast out and thrown into eternal darkness. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. And those who belong to the Lord now have a glorious future in his eternal kingdom. So open the door of Yeshua into your life. Go out into the world and try to open doors for the gospel, the good news of Yeshua, to go out into the world and have a confidence and hope that Jesus is the Lord. He's the King who has paid the price so that we can come into the presence of God. Even those who have sinned and broken his commandments can come in with pure hearts and clean hands because of the blood of Yeshua that was shed for us. And he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all power to rule and reign and grant, bring in the kingdom of God and the power of God to this world, which needs him so much. So God bless you. Believe in Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Look up, lift up your heads. Your redemption's drawing near. Jesus is coming. Amen.